topic today, exceeding great promises. 2 Peter 1:4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is on the world through lust. This is a promise not to the world in general, because we find Peter writing to the followers of Jesus. This is a promise to us, Christians, not to everybody. Of course, we know that very few nominal Christians understand this, but that is the way it's put very clearly. Now, the purpose of this promise, or these promises, is so that we can, by using those promises, get the divine nature. The divine nature means that we will be in God's own family by being the bride of Christ. It means a change of nature, change from human to divine. This is a very great change. We can't explain it to you in our words. Nobody can explain it. But we can use the best words we can, and it might help. The change from human to divine. We read, for instance, about angels being a little above man, or man being a little lower than the angels. And then we read about Jesus being exalted far above every name that is named. Now, that indicates a very high exaltation. Jesus is already exalted. And we understand that since 1878, the faithful Christians of the past and those that finish their course one by one are also exalted. But in order to get this wonderful divine nature, we have to use these promises. That's the purpose of them. By these promises, we can be partakers of the divine nature. They're given us for that very purpose. It's an incentive, if you want to put it that way, these promises. The mother might tell a child to do something, and then if the child does it, we'll get something that the child would like to have. Well, that promise that the mother makes is an incentive to the child. Or perhaps a better illustration would be a student in a school that's going to college. Now, they have the promises that they will be taught their profession. They have the promise that they will get a diploma, and they have a promise that they will be qualified for a career. Now, that promise is their incentive. It encourages them to study hard, to deny themselves certain things that they might like to do, but no, they have to do that to make so as to be sure to graduate. But notice it's the promise or hope of something that's future. That is the incentive. Now, you notice how he says, unto us are given exceeding great promises. We find the world, in fact, others have, according to the Bible, very great promises. We say very great. They are great. The promises that are given to all people are very great. The thought of all that are ever dying, coming out of their graves, that's very easy said. But just think of what a promise that is, that all their loved ones are coming back, according to the Bible. That's a promise that's given to all people. Jesus said, all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth, even those that have done evil. And even those that have done evil are going to get blessings of that wonderful kingdom. They're going to have the knowledge of God's will brought to an exact knowledge of God's will. Today there are hundreds of different ideas that you hear blaring over the radio and in books and pamphlets and all kinds of ideas. This is the way to God. But then somebody else says, no, they're all wrong. This is the way. No wonder the poor world is confused. They don't know. But according to the Bible, God will have all to be saved and come to an exact isn't that a great promise? You can't minimize that and say that that's a little thing when you think of everybody that ever lived is actually are going to have the blessings for at least 100 years in that kingdom. Even if they don't make any progress, they're going to live under better conditions than they are now. And so we see what a great promise that is. And then those who learn something the next day, learn to love God, why, they're going to get eternal life on this earth. Certainly we would say that's a great, great promise. I'm sure if the world could appreciate that now as they will, they would say, well, that's a great promise. We're very glad to have that promise. But they don't know anything about it. It's all twisted up as it comes to them through the denominations. They don't understand. But it's a promise from God, just the same. So that's a great promise. The ancient worthies have greater promises. They, having passed their test of faithfulness in the past, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those faithful ones, they were faithful to God when it was hard. Well, now they're going to get, they have better promises, better resurrection. So they have greater promises than the world of mankind. But in our text, it says exceeding great and precious promises. And the diaglot, in the word for word, says the greatest promises. In other words, there just can't be any greater promise than that which is given to us, to the little flock. Yes, it is exceeding great and precious promises. Now we might ask the question, just why should we have these promises and not the rest of the world? This is a reasonable question. Why should we have it and not other people? We don't think, none of us think, that we're better than other people. I'm sure we don't feel that way. If we did, we better get busy and correct that idea, because I'm sure none of us feel that way. Nevertheless, it is true. We do have it. Certainly we didn't deserve these exceeding great and precious promises from the standpoint of earning it or deserving it. Why do we have them? Is it because we repented? Can we say that that is why we have exceeding great and precious promises? I think not. Because when we repented, we only did what was right. We had no right to sin. We have no right to do wrong. And repenting is simply righting some wrong. You don't deserve any very great credit for repenting. Certainly, we couldn't claim that we have these exceeding great and precious promises because we repented of sin. No, that wouldn't be right. Or do we have these exceeding great and precious promises because we accepted Christ? No, I think we have to say no to that too. Because that's only taking a favor. You wouldn't feel that you had done something very wonderful if somebody offered, gave you $1,000 bill. You wouldn't say, well, isn't that smart of me to take that $1,000 bill? You wouldn't feel that way. It was given to you and you received it, but you wouldn't take any great credit for it. And we might then ask another question. Do we have these exceeding great and precious promises because we believe the truth? Is that the only reason? No, we don't think even that. Because the only reason we have the truth is because God revealed it to us. God revealed the truth. We are very much like Peter. When Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter didn't reason that matter out. He couldn't claim any very great powers of reason. It was only because God revealed it. And isn't that true with us today? The only reason we know anything about God's plan is because He revealed it to us in some way or other. As much as we know, whatever it is, whether it's little or much, it was revealed to us by God. The rest of the world, Satan hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. There's a cloud over the minds of the whole world of mankind. And God has just taken that cloud away from us. So we say it's not because of that that we have the exceeding great and precious promises. So there's only one reason left why we have the exceeding great and precious promises. And that is because we gave our all in consecration. That is the reason why. That's why we have that in the next age. The only difference, we have starting to do it ahead of time. It's true, it's harder to do God's will now. But the world, everybody is going to learn to do God's will. But that is when we decided that we ought to serve God, then what we understand that God pointed us to Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That is the way our sins are regarded. And then we find also that Jesus, God told, just like Mark 9:7, we read, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." That is, we heard the voice from God, "Listen to my beloved Son, listen to what he said. He's my representative. What he says is what you should listen to." And so we listen. And what did Jesus say? "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Now that, you see, we heard that message. And then we finally responded by giving our all to God in consecration. And that means that we have nothing of our own. Everything that we possess, earthly possessions, time, energy, influence, and all other things, our talents, our will, and our liberty of choice to do what we want to do, that is what we sacrificed. We gave up. We gave that all up, and instead of saying, "I do as I please," why, we said, "I'll do your will." All that is a reasonable thing, isn't it? Yes, we can even say that we mortgaged our future. We told God what we will do tomorrow and the next day. We're going to do God's will. Whatever it is, not my will, but thine be done. Yes, and our restitution hopes, we gave all of them up. We could, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we could live forever on this earth and enjoy those wonderful things in the next day. But hearing the message of Jesus, "Follow me, deny self," why, we gave that up too. Now, does somebody say this is radical? Is this extreme? Well, it does seem that way. And yet, as we read in Luke 14:33, after explaining about counting the cost, as Jesus does here, and telling that anybody that starts should count the cost, he concludes by saying, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." In other words, that's exactly what it says. We gave all to God. Forsake all that we have. Now, it is true that it doesn't mean to walk away and leave it and let thieves come and get it or let others take it. It didn't mean that. We do know that we are made stewards of everything. But that's really God's just the same. It's not any longer ours. And it's all to be used as God directs in his word. How we might ask the question, what does it mean? What does God want us to do? Well, of course, there are many things that we can answer in different ways and detail. But there's one sort of an all-inclusive statement that I think is very good. In 1 Corinthians 10, 31. "Whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God." In other words, instead of whatever we decide to do, instead of thinking, "Well, is that something that's going to please me or my neighbor or my relatives?" Instead of thinking from that standpoint, is it going to glorify God? That's a very general statement, but we believe it's a very good rule. Whenever we are deciding what to do, we're trying to figure out, now, what should I do, this or something else, or shouldn't I do it? Then that answer we think is very good. "Whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God." In the next age, that's going to be done, isn't it? Everything will be to the glory of God. Ultimately, everything in the universe is going to be in full harmony with God. So all we're doing is to do these things a little ahead of the rest of the world. But it's harder to do them now. But that is the thought. We find that that is what Jesus did. When we said a little while ago, God pointed to Jesus. Over in John 7, of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did. His whole life was spent in trying to figure out some way to glorify God, not himself. And, of course, ultimately, he himself was glorified. But while he was on the earth, that was his one thought, how to glorify God. And we think that that is the thought, or should be, that's the real meaning of consecration. However it works out, one person can glorify God in one way, another in another. But we think that also, among other ways, we should try to let our light shine. One of the things that I think is something we can all do is to try to tell others about this glorious plan. And in doing that, let us remember that we should try to do it in a way that they can understand. You may understand exactly, but now figure out in your own mind, how can I make this clear to that person? That particular person has a certain idea. That particular person has an idea that there's a purgatory or something of that kind. Well, now, try to figure out in your own mind an approach and try to tell them. And maybe the Lord will help you to get under their ways of thinking and help them. And in doing that, you see, you're seeking to glorify God just exactly as Jesus did. So whatever we do, we think the consecrated life will have that in mind. It's a very good rule to ask, whatever we're going to do, will this glorify my Father in heaven? And words, we can try it and do that, then we think that the Lord is pleased. We're not going to make a very great success of it this side of the veil, none of us, because we have an earthen vessel that doesn't do so good. But God looks at what we're trying to do, and he remembers that. You try to tell your neighbor something about the plan, and you don't do it very good, well, God knows that you tried. He can see that. Maybe you don't like it yourself. Maybe you're discouraged about it. But he knows, and he gives you credit for what he does, what you tried to do. Now we have in this statement, our extremity becomes God's opportunity. We already quoted this, Luke 14:33, to show that it means giving our all to do God's will. Whatever it is, we gave up and turned it over to the Lord to be used. But in the Tabernacle Shadows, page 39, we have this explanation of consecration being giving all, as we already said. There, Brother Russell says, our extremity becomes God's opportunity. When we gave our all, that's our extremity. We just couldn't go anymore. Like when that widow cast in those two mites in the treasure. Well, it wasn't much, but it was everything. Everything that she had. So she went to the extreme. And so when we go to the extreme in absolute consecration and giving our all, then God, that becomes God's opportunity. And he, as Brother Russell says, begets us with the Holy Spirit to the new nature. To the divine nature. And then, from that time on, we are, as he says, a new creature. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it's made very positive. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Those things that we thought so wonderful before, those things that were not wrong, nothing wrong with them, but we thought they were just wonderful. I remember when I was a boy, there were so many things I thought were so wonderful. Well, Paul says, when I grew up, those things were childish. I see that now. But at the time, they were wonderful. Same thing with all of us. But after, he says, all those things have passed away. Old things are become. study to show thyself approved unto God. Study everything that you can. Now, am I pleasing God? Is this particular thing that I'm doing or that I'm thinking about, is that going to please God? So, God works in us by revealing his plan, and we think also he arranges our circumstances, arranges the conditions around us that we can't change ourselves. Those things we can say that God arranges them for us, for our good as new creatures. But it's our problem to study and to try to do his will and to be sure to keep willing. We have to keep willing to do God's will. And that is where his promises come in. His promises are the incentives to keep us willing to do his will. Without those promises, I don't think we could do it. But that's where the exceeding great and precious promises are. Why they're given to us. Now, the world has a saying, you can't live on promises. You've heard them say that. I can't live on promises, they say. And from the normal statement, it's true. But actually, the new creature does live on promises. We know that because we read in Romans 8:24 and 25, it says, we are saved by hope. But hope that is not seen is not hope. For if a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? If you've got something already, you don't hope for it, do you? You've got it. Why would you hope for something you have? But you hope for something that you haven't got, something that you expect, and something that God promises. That is the point exactly. So you see, we are living on promises of God. The new creature lives on the promises of God. We haven't got them yet, but we're sure we're going to get them. Because why? God promises those things. That's why. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar made the statement in Daniel 3:29, no other God can deliver after this sort. We find that the three Hebrews had just been cast into the furnace. They refused to worship the gods that Nebuchadnezzar set up. And so when they were saved, when the fire didn't hurt them, well, then Nebuchadnezzar learned something. He said, everybody, be sure to worship a God like this. This is a God no other God can deliver after this sort. In other words, God promises something, and he surely will deliver. That's the thought. And that's what we have to remember. There's no question but what, if we know God has promised, we know he'll deliver. He'll do what he promises. These are things that we've got to use. We have the promises here in the Word, but we've got to use them. And when I say use the promises, what promises like Sarah did, just making the effort. Now, here was, she was way past age, and it just didn't look like it could be possible that she could ever have a child. And yet she said, well, God promised it. And therefore, if he promised it, he is faithful. He can do it, and he can deliver, and he will do it. And so that is what we have to do all the time. And it also tests our faith. Whenever doubts came, come to us, well, by using the promises. Don't just worry and forget the promises, which couldn't easily be done. Why, instead of that, read them, think about them, and then say, I'm going to trust those promises. God promised them, and he is faithful. So, and then we suggest another thing. Using these promises actually gives us courage to endure trials. We find that the Caleb and Joshua, back there in the time of Israel, before entering the promised land, they actually believed that because God said you would get that land, they believed it. And because they believed it, they had courage to go up against very great odds. Go in there, fought the battle, and actually got what God promised. Why? Simply because they had the promise from God, and they judged him faithful. They believed he would do what he said he would do. And so that is true. But we think all of them had to fight from various times. They had times of doubts. They had times of questioning when they were not so sure. But apparently they all overcame. The Bible tells us. And that is true with us. The old nature that we have, our old way of living, our old way of thinking says seeing is believing. If I could see, well, that's all. But that's not faith. Faith is something that you've got to believe what you can't see because God promised it, not because other people. I'm not blaming anybody for doubting that the people will do what they promise. That's very easy to doubt about. But when you think about our great Creator, well, then you can say, well, he has promised it, and he's going to do it. Now we're going to consider some of these promises. We can't cover them all by any means, but one of the great promises is the fact that we are the sons of God. Now, this is something that may not seem like much to people. Most people, most nominal systems, think everybody are sons of God. It is true, they are the offspring of God. But to be the sons of God, according to the Bible, that's something else. According to the Bible, that's a very great, precious privilege. We read in our original promise, it says we have escaped the corruption that is on the world through lust. We've gotten away from that because we have these exceeding great and precious promises through our consecration. But we read in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, and how we notice how the Apostle John marvels about this great fact that we are the sons of God. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Now he marvels about that. It's a very great thing. And when we think of our conditions, the kind of people we are, imperfections and all that, we're dissatisfied with ourselves. And yet, we actually have this statement. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Now, are we the sons of God? God tells us that already we're sons by begetting. And if we're faithful, there's nothing can change that status. So that's a very great promise. Only true Christians, we believe, are sons. This is a real relationship with God, but it's not easily seen by others. You can't prove that to anybody. You go to work, if you went out in the street and said, well, I'm a son of God, what, people would just laugh at you. You can't prove it, and yet you know the Scriptures say so. You know it because if you have taken the steps that he has outlined, repenting and believing and consecrating, you are the sons of God, regardless of what others think. And remember in this connection that Jesus also was not recognized as a son of God. It was that fact, the fact that he claimed to be the son of God, Saturday, sought false witnesses and everything. Finally, when he said he was the Son of God, that's what they crucified him on that basis. So don't think it strange that you're not recognized as a Son of God. But that doesn't change the fact one bit. From God's standpoint, we are. And we believe it. Now, as we read in this Hebrews 12:7, if ye endure correction, God deals with you as with sons. For what father's son is he whom the father chasteneth not? The word chastening is better thought of discipline or correction. In other words, God corrects us. We remember just like children. Now, every true child is corrected. I'm sure every parent knows that they've got to correct the children under certain conditions. They've got to teach them. They've got to correct them. And so the fact that we have to have correction, instead of being a mark of disfavor, as people sometimes say, when a Christian has trouble, that shows you aren't faithful to God. No, that isn't so at all. It may be that actually shows the opposite, that you are a son of God because you are being corrected. So that is one of the things. It's a great promise. But also, remember, God is merciful. Just like a father is merciful to his child when he corrects that child. The father doesn't correct and punish the child just because he likes to punish him. That is a good father. But rather, he does it for their good, as the scriptures tell us here. So, let us remember then that that's one of the marks. And in connection with this, we have another wonderful promise from 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able to bear, but will with the temptation also may make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. There is no trial that really will be too much. There may be times when it seems too much, when, like the Apostle Paul said at one time, he says, we were pressed out of measure above strength. We despaired even of life. He says, well, it seemed as though that was too much, and yet it wasn't. And so whenever it seems like it's too much, let us look for this way of escape. The way of escape, he says, will be there. And that way of escape, however, may not always be just the way we would like. In other words, it may be a humbling experience. Maybe we need a lesson in humbling ourselves. So we may have to crawl down through a very low opening in order to get that way of escape. But if we do it, if that's the Lord's way of escape, why, let's be glad of it. The way of escape will be there. And then in this connection, we think of that scripture that Brother Covers used last Sunday. If God be for us, who can be against us? A very great promise. As he said, it doesn't mean that we won't have any opposition, because scriptures show that we will have opposition. But the meaning is this. If God is on our side, there's nobody can effectively hurt us in any way, shape, or form. It may seem for a time as though they could, but actually, they're not able to do it. If God be for us, who can effectively be against us? Now, another great promise is that he shall supply all of our need. Philippians 4:19. Now, we do need lots of things. to remember, because this present body of ours has so many imperfections. It annoys us. It tends to discourage us. We can't do what we would like to do. This present body is like an old dilapidated car that you might have. An old dilapidated car that you have a hard time starting. You have a hard time to keep it going, and then sometimes you have a hard time to stop it. An old dilapidated car. But if you remember that, well, now I'm going to get a new one pretty soon, and then you can keep on. Keep on using it the best you can. And so we're going to get a new body. The Apostle Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he added, I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. He would get a new body. So this is something that we think is very wonderful. And this new body is going to be perfect. With this new body, we're going to have all power. We're going to have a perfect memory. We're never going to get tired. And with the perfect body, we're also going to have favorable surroundings. We're not going to be under these evil conditions like we see now. The paper's just full of trouble and discouragement and distress and everything that you see all around us. And as we see at present time, the environment, the surroundings that we'll be in are going to be the very best. We couldn't be any better. And the divine family. Furthermore, it's a promise of work that is going to satisfy, that's going to be inspiring, something that's going to really encourage us. The work of 1,000 years of actually helping the degrees we might be partakers of the divine nature. We thank thee that we have already escaped from the corruption that is in the world through lust, and that if faithful we shall be delivered forever into this glorious divine nature. We thank thee that the whole world has promises that will be more than satisfy them, and that we're privileged now to tell them about it to some extent. So be with us now as we meet, as we separate. We pray for those of our number who are not with us, and for thy people everywhere. And we pray for thy kingdom that might come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this with the forgiveness.